Our text for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. It is found in your pew Bible on page 991 and then finishes on 992. Again, it is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Listen now and hear God's word for you. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for the cross, for what takes place there and how it changes, transforms, and teaches us. Now, Lord, as we stop this morning, this snowy day, to consider Paul's words, speak once again to our hearts and minds so that as we hear, we may share what we hear, what we learn from you with those around us who are not here with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Frederick Douglass's biography entitled My Bondage and My Freedom remains a haunting, soberly haunting, account of the life and the revelation of a slave as he learns and as he narrates through his story that God did not create him any different from the slaveholder who was over him. In fact, the longer he deliberated on the question of God with him, God loving him, the clearer the lessons became. The book he wrote after his freedom is a detailed account through his childhood and on into young adulthood of how Douglass lived on a plantation in Maryland. From sleeping in a closet with holes in the wall, holes from which he could see his relatives and friends, bound and disciplined, is a haunting read for anyone. There for him, though, laying on the dirt floor, mostly naked, he spent a great amount of time considering his questions and leaning back upon God for the answers to his struggles in life. The older he grew and the more he was exposed to the spirituals in the field and the messages of God that were contained there, the more the young man looked for a sign. But none was forthcoming. He spent time, he says, by an old fence, crying regularly because his intellect failed him. He could not rationalize out what he saw happening to his friends and his family until the time when he finally allowed the truth of his situation to fall under God's care. In his book, this is not a great moment of triumph or proclamation for him. Instead, through his slave-like ignorance, the mysteries of God, God's presence upon the cross, slowly worked their way into his life. He looked for things, for his answers, as we might, but they did not surface quickly. And so he spent more and more time in that closet, on that floor, wondering, God, what does the cross mean for me? How does what you've done for me that I hear about change me? I wonder today, in a moment of honesty, as we get ready to enjoy chili as a congregation and hear about the ministry of God at this church for the last calendar year in our congregational meeting, I wonder how many of you would consider yourselves to be unintelligent, to be dumb, to be a moron or incompetent. How many of you, when you look into the mirror of life, when you sit among your day, whether you are here or there, realize as you examine that you don't measure up to their standard? Not your standard, their standard. And no, if my children were here, I would say something like, I'm not talking about your sister. Does it work that way, John Mark? It's not that you're just a sinner in need of God's redemption and grace on the cross. We all fall into that group, and we're happy to be there as the church. We find shelter in that theological place. But if you were honest enough, dare I say honest enough, you just might say, you just feel not good enough at it, whatever it is. Feelings of inadequacy or incompetence, a feeling that the more I look into my world, the more I study it, the more I meditate upon God's word in it, the more I feel like a spiritual infant, craving the most basic teachings, when those around me think I'm working on the meat and the heavy theological stuff that God gives me. Just as it was for a former slave who, through his time with God and his feelings of inadequacy, began to learn so much. We look at the complexity of God's word. Today's text is quite complex. We look at the implications of God's law, of Christ's teaching that Tim read for us, and realize, I don't understand any of it as I sit and I read it. This can lead us down a path where we begin to think that everything that I have thought and I knew, dare I say, the things I have confidence in before God with me, is a fallacy. So I begin to seek proofs everywhere. I begin to seek them because I don't understand, because I feel unintelligent. Or as my children might say, Dad, you're just dumb about these things. In our text this morning, we find two different poles, two proofs offered by Paul as to what people seek or need when trying to prove to themselves or to others how smart or how fit for ministry they are in this world, how they actually get it. I'll begin today with the two poles. The first of these two is the classic Jewish need for just one more sign from God before they will believe. We see this throughout the gospel narrative, and it works its way as well into the epistles. This proof or this pull that makes us chuckle a bit under our breath when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry is because of the obviousness of his messiahship. If those in authority would just open their hearts, conceive for a minute in their minds that God is in and with this person, it all makes sense to them. The chuckle comes because at every turn, the Pharisees just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to comprehend the message of God. They want to believe, we think, but only if Jesus will do one more thing for them, one more miracle, defy one more physical or natural law, then I'll believe. But we know with the whole entirety of the gospel before us that Jesus is not a great genie who grants wishes on demand. He is the Messiah who asks for faith and trust, not a demand of signs and wonders. Jesus is not going to be coerced into acting a certain way or demonstrating to us what we think we want to see. Instead, he will stand outside of that projection and wait for us to realize what is right before our eyes. We may feel inadequate, but in that moment we are not. It's right there for us. The King James translation of our text takes the seriousness of this understanding and presses the point just a little bit harder. In that translation, Paul is cited as saying that the Jews require a sign. Not just demand, require. They require something of God? Like a secret handshake or password, those who find themselves here in that moment on this pole want just a little more before they will believe. I wonder if you... if we think we need a sign from God before we believe in the power and the complexity of the cross, what does it take to believe for you today? The second of these two poles is the Greek desire for intellect and wisdom. This one I think may be more trendier in our society today, but no less dangerous to our faith and what the passage speaks about. In this case, it seems that at every turn, wisdom and knowledge are being held up, regardless of the argument, by everyone as what is sought and needed in life to clarify the mystery and revelation of God. I cannot count for you the number of times this week I have been online, either reading the news or aimlessly scrolling through a social media post that's probably more of a waste of my time, only to encounter someone, or someone's words more likely, right, who is convinced that they have reinvented the wheel on whatever topic is popular on that day, or in that hour, maybe. Knowledge is taken as power. Cleverness of thought outpaces faith and belief for many there. It is amazing to see, for me to see, the number of people, to use another example, who have not studied even one moment of constitutional law or been to law school to pass the bar, who think they understand all of the nuance and implications of an impeachment trial. And yet you're hard-pressed to look anywhere to not find their hot takes on the subject. In this case, it is as if they were privy to all the witnesses and all the testimony, and we count on them to tell us what's going on. More often than not, we don't even have to ask. They'll just volunteer it. I'm thinking of one particular friend of mine who I saw this week from high school. He knows everything and will readily dispense his everything out for you, knowledge and wisdom, over faith and trust. But like the miracles of Jesus, revelation from God, the mystery of the cross, the complexity of what happens here is not dispensed like Pez from a plastic head. Revelation from God comes when we sit, when we linger, when we acknowledge the truth that I think I know what happens on the cross. I think I know what it means for me. But more likely, I only have scratched the surface and I appear ignorant. What our world wants and elevates now in this instant is hot takes on a subject. Sadly, faith and the cross don't fit there. Jesus' work on the cross does not operate in a quick moment with a less than 150 characters. It's a mystery to enter into. The more I seem to demand one more sign or one more logical argument or display of wisdom by the individual, the further I move myself from the crux of the gospel, the crux of who Jesus is, which is faith and trust in God with me. And this is why Paul begins his letter to the church in Corinth this way, with the cross. A church in deep conflict, not with its community, but with its very self. That's why he starts there. Maybe as we think about today's text, the truth becomes that I don't have to understand logically all of what God does on the cross for me. Maybe I am in fact incapable of understanding the complexity of my redemption and God's choice to act in this manner, to nail himself to a cross, as Rachel reminded us, with my intellect. Perhaps I don't need one more instance to prove what I think I might know and what someone else might tell me about it. Instead, maybe I am just called to live into the mystery of both God with me and God on the cross, doing what seems counter to the cultural expectations and norms of the day he was living in. If that is the case, then the apostles' words are exactly what you need today. Perhaps what each of us needs is not another sign to point to or a display of intellect to revel in. What if all we needed was the willingness to admit before God in the quietness of our own hearts that I think I understand what you're doing? More likely I don't, but thank you for doing it anyway. A former slave did not understand it all until many years later, as he wrote a letter to his former master affirming such truths. In that letter, in no less than one full page of the letter, he goes enumerating one after another the points where he and his former master were unified to God in a way that neither of them saw. We don't have to understand it all, but what we do, what we're called to do in this text, is to lean into the mystery of it. Hold ourselves in that place, in that moment, in that life, even if it feels harsh and even if it feels hard to handle. For the message of the cross is foolishness to many, but for us who are being redeemed, it is the power of life and faith. Let us pray together.